Good morning again. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. If you're using the black church Bibles, you can find this on page 811, page 811. We're continuing to make our way through Jesus's famous Sermon on the Mount, perhaps the most famous and most influential sermon ever preached. Certainly the most authoritative you're ever going to hear from this pulpit. And we're beginning to look in depth. We're going to spend, I think, a total of 3 weeks, maybe 4 weeks on this. But we're beginning to look in depth at Jesus' teaching on prayer. And what we saw over the last few weeks is that Jesus, especially in chapter 6, takes aim at hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is a word that gets used, especially when we're talking about religion and religious people, quite a bit. But it's not something we necessarily understand well. The way Jesus talks about hypocrisy and what hypocrisy is, as far as Jesus is concerned, is acting. And actually the Greek word means being an actor. It means putting on a show. It means taking your good works or your religious duties and using them as an opportunity not to get God's attention so much as to get the attention of the people all around you in order to impress and manipulate other people. And Jesus talks about that in the context of giving to the poor, almsgiving, in the first few verses. After that, he talks about it in the context of fasting, of abstaining from food or other things in order to signal humility to God. And here he talks about it in terms when it comes to prayer. Jesus's teaching over and over again is our audience must be God and not man. So hear God's word. Today we're just going to be looking at chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So Jesus begins by warning against praying like the hypocrites do, and he ends by warning about praying like the Gentiles do. And we're going to look at those in order. First warns, do not pray like the hypocrites. Now, Jesus is a Jew. He's an ancient Jewish man. And what he has to say about prayer is very much in keeping with the practices of other observant religious Jews of his day. And the first thing that we need to notice is that Jesus points out flaws in what some of the people in his day were doing in prayer, some of the Jews were doing, and points out flaws in what the Gentiles were doing, and they're very different problems. And the first thing we need to see is what the Jews understood. What the Jews understood about prayer that the Gentiles didn't, that Jesus totally agrees with. First of all, they knew who they were praying to, which is a kind of a big deal if you're going to pray. They knew the identity of God, the God who created all things, the Lord who made all things and ruled over all things, who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, later on to Moses and David and to the prophets. The Jews understood and understand who they are praying to when they pray. Second, they understood that God knows the needs of his people. Now remember, over and over again, Jesus' biggest conversation partner and the people that receive the most criticism from him are not just all of the other Jewish people of his day, but specifically the school of the Pharisees. And the reason for that, or one reason for that, is that the Pharisees were actually closest in their teaching to what Jesus himself was saying. And many times he agrees with them. But here, there's some crucial issues, but let's start out with what he agrees with. They understood that God knows the needs of his people. They understood that God sees all things and knows all things. Furthermore, he is able to meet the needs of his people. He is all powerful. He has everything in heaven and earth in his hand. And furthermore, they understood that God answers the prayers of his people. There is no point in speaking to an all-powerful, all-knowing God if he isn't interested in hearing from you. This is exactly the teaching of people like the deists. Many of our founding fathers in the United States were deists, people who believed there was a God, that he'd made all things, that he wound everything up like a clock, and then he just ignored it. There was really no point in praying because God wasn't listening. They understood that God is listening to the prayers of his people. Furthermore, they understood that there is no contradiction, and this is something that many people today do not understand. They understood that there is no contradiction between God knowing all things and God wanting to be asked. God knows all things, but he wants to be asked. And they understood that there's a point to prayer because prayer and God's answers to prayer are intended to do two things. First of all, prayer is intended to foster a dependence on God. It's not intended to make things happen. God is the one who makes things happen. God is the one who provides. But it's intended to build the relationship between us and our Father in heaven. It's intended to foster dependence on him. And second, it's intended to bring glory to his name. If we pray and God gives us the things that we pray for, what does that lead to? Thanksgiving and glorifying and praising God for his good gifts and his answered prayer. In practice, they did things well. They practiced regular, personal prayer, normally in private. They practiced, furthermore, regular public prayer, and this took place in many different settings. In Jerusalem, it could take place in the temple, where thousands of people were able to gather in the courts, the outer courts and the inner courts of the temple in Jerusalem, and offer up prayer. It might be personal, but it also might be led by the priests or others who were in charge of the temple. Around the Mediterranean world and further east into places like Babylon and Persia, synagogues existed, gathering places very much like this one. You'd have a house or a small meeting place. As they are today, synagogues existed where Jewish people got together and prayed. And even in places like Philippi that we read about in Acts 16, where the Jewish community was so small they couldn't even put together a synagogue, you'd have prayer meetings that might be meet in homes or, in the case of Philippi, by a river where a number of Jewish women and converts are meeting together to pray publicly, and they're praying together. All of this is good. All of this is good. But here is the problem. Many people, particularly people from the Pharisaic party, the people who are in many ways the best example of Judaism, the most in touch with the regular people, many people, particularly from the Pharisaic party, were taking their prayers as an opportunity to impress and to manipulate other people. They were practicing hypocritical public prayer. Now, this is a danger, not just to people in Jesus' day, but absolutely to Christians in our day. Especially, it's a danger for those who pray in public a lot. It really is. And I remember listening years ago to a lecture by a very wise old British pastor. I couldn't remember the guy's name. But the first thing he said in his lecture on pastoral prayer is, if you pray in public a lot and don't pray in private a lot, you are a hypocrite and God is against you. That was how he opened it. And with that out of the way, he was able to go on and talk about public prayer. Public prayer in this way, hypocritical public prayer, was the original virtue signaling. But it took place in the streets and in the synagogues and in the prayer meetings of the ancient world instead of on the internet. Instead of getting on Facebook and posting something that's going to impress everybody with what a good person you are, you get into the synagogue or you get into the prayer meeting or you even perhaps go out on the streets and pray aloud in order to impress others. It was intended not to reach God's ears, but to increase the respect of others for the one praying. I want you to imagine someone born into a high position. Well, that person doesn't really need to use religion as a tool of hypocritical manipulation. And that wasn't really the Pharisees for the most part. They were more like intelligent scholarship kids who are trying to succeed in a religious meritocracy. And doesn't this describe a lot of Christians? Doesn't this describe some of us? Working class background, but smart and able to adopt and even exploit the ways of people who are more successful than our parents were. For the Pharisees and for many Christians, religion in general is a way to climb the ladder. It's a way to gain the respect of those around you. Religion in general and prayer and fasting and almsgiving in particular were ways to do exactly that. And this may not have always been conscious on their part. In fact, I bet it wasn't. And the reason I think it wasn't always conscious is it isn't always conscious for us. But it was real. And it's something that we have to be aware of in our own lives. The 4th century preacher, St. John Chrysostom, I always have a hard time saying his nickname, said that their reward, those who are praying in this way, in this hypocritical way, their reward comes from those from whom they most desire to get it. In other words, they're not primarily interested in having God answer their prayers. They're primarily interested in impressing those around them in order to get what they can from them. Let me just ask you, are we content with God as an audience for our prayer? Is he always and only the one that we are praying to be heard by? Now, there's a wonderful play about the life and death of Sir Thomas More called A Man for All Seasons. And one of the characters in this play is a young social climber named Richard Rich. I know, Richie Rich, right? His name is Richard Rich, and he's looking for a position. He's looking for a position of influence and wealth someplace he can really start to make a name for himself. And Sir Thomas won't hire him, and he's mad about that. And he suggests, he says, at one point he says, "Rich, you should become a school teacher." That is the last thing he wants to hear. And his first question is, "Who would see me? Who would know if I was a school teacher?" Moore's answer is a good one. God, your pupils. How often do we work in order to impress and in order to gain the respect of others? Are we content with God as an audience for our giving, for our fasting, and above all, for our prayer? Now, it has never been easier to be public with our opinions or to be private with our prayers. We, unlike ancient people, actually have private places we can go easily, almost all of us do, and pray. And that's not a bad thing. But we do have to be intentional. We have to beware Twitter and the chirping phones. Those things are real, but we can find private spaces if we try. Maybe part of our calling as Christians is to rebuild the old division between public and private. Privacy, respect, the benefit of the doubt, forgiveness. As David Brooks said in a recent editorial, "Today the social media tail wags the mainstream media dog. Oversharing has never been easier. We need to not be those people." That's aside. Now, what does Jesus say we should do instead? He says, pray in secret. He says, pray in secret. He tells us, go into your closet, shut the door, and pray to your Father who sees in secret. Now, a couple weeks ago, at some point recently, I picked on the King James Version for getting something wrong. Here, I'm going to praise the King James Version for getting something right. The King James Version says, go into your closet, right? It doesn't say go into your room. And closet is actually more like it. Because almost nobody, unless they were quite wealthy, had your own room that you could go into. Right? Children have been wanting their own room since time immemorial. Nobody in the ancient world had their own room. But you did, or you might have, a store closet. And Jesus uses an intentionally hilarious image of somebody going into the cupboard, climbing in and shutting the door behind them so that they can pray and not be seen and heard by others. That is the image that Jesus gives us. Now, is Jesus saying this is an absolute rule and you must not pray in the hearing or the sight of anybody else? Well, as with so many things in the Sermon on the Mount, of course not. He's overstating, he's stating his case really strongly in order to make his point. And we can see that when we look at the way Jesus himself prayed. We see him praying at his baptism in the Jordan River in Luke 3. We see him praying multiple times on a mountain by himself or in a secluded place throughout the Gospels. This is Jesus following his own instruction here. We also see him laying hands on children and praying and blessing them. We see him in the temple alongside thousands of other worshipers praying to God. In Gethsemane, we see him praying near his disciples, and he also wanted them to pray alongside him. And we see him in John 17 in the great high priestly prayer, praying in the hearing of his disciples. Jesus prays in both public and private, but the thing to note is that the public is founded on the private. And again, without the private, the public would be meaningless. We know that he received greater power in prayer. We read when his disciples are stymied by trying to cast out a demon, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. That's not Jesus using his telepathic powers as the second person of the Trinity to know this. Jesus knows what to do with this kind of demon because he's done it. And he's done it by means of prayer. He's received power from the Spirit through prayer. Now, why is private prayer so important? Why is private prayer so important? Well, several things. First of all, because of the danger of hypocrisy, which we've just been talking about. Second, because it reflects the nature of our connection with God. It reflects the nature of our connection with God. You are not saved alone. I don't know if you noticed it, but there are other people in this room with you. And many of them, I hope all of them, are going to heaven. You are not saved by God alone. But in a real sense, you are saved as if you were alone. Because your parents' faith cannot save you. Your grandparents' faith cannot save you. Your church's faith cannot save you. You must believe. And the relationship, as Dave was saying earlier, the heart relationship of the individual to God is always in view as we think about faith in God. It is not simply a community identity, although it may be that. It is us, it is each one of us who must, in the words of Psalm 91, dwell in the shelter of the Most High and abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I, not just the psalmist, but you and I individually, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. We are not saved alone, but we are saved as if alone, and we must, each one of us, pursue that connection with God as if it depended on us, because it can't depend ultimately on the other people in our lives. But thirdly, there's something very simple that we sometimes lose sight of, and sometimes we think this is because we're such good Calvinist theologians, and sometimes we think it's because we just think we can take care of ourselves. And that is this. If you want to be blessed by God, you need to pray to him. If you want to be blessed by God, you need to pray to him. Our prayers are spoken of in the scriptures over and over again as a pleasing incense or an offering to God that is acceptable and sweet in God's sight. So we read in Psalm 141 that we sang earlier, let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. The incense smells good. God likes it. And our prayers, in the same way, God likes our prayers. In Acts chapter 10, verse 4, surely the most relieved centurion in the Roman armies, Cornelius, is confronted by an angel as he goes to pray. And Cornelius stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Your prayers and your alms, the mercy that you have shown to the poor, have ascended as a memorial before God. If this is the case, if God wants our prayers, if we want to be blessed and therefore must pray, then we must minimize the chances that we are doing something other than praying when we're praying. We have to minimize the chances that we're just doing this to impress other people. And let me also say that work without prayer is pointless. Work without prayer is pointless. What's the American way to deal with problems and seek the good things of life? Work. Work harder. Work more. And as a nation, we are phenomenally clever and very hardworking. We are good at getting stuff done. But work without prayer is like a picture frame without a picture. Work without prayer is like a wedding gown without a bride. One of my favorite children's books is Lentil by Robert McCloskey, who also wrote Make Way for Ducklings. And I won't give you the whole book, but part of the book, an important part of the book, is the famous Colonel Carter is returning to his hometown of Alto, Ohio. And the whole town is turning out to welcome him. He builds the hospital. He's built the library. He's built this and that to bless and benefit his hometown. He's finally returning home after however many years away. And he's arriving on the train, and the whole town is gathered there to welcome him. And the town band is there, and they're about to welcome him as he steps off the train. And then the town curmudgeon starts sucking on a lemon from the roof above, and everybody's lips pucker up, and nobody can play a note. Colonel Carter steps off the train, and the place is absolutely silent. Nobody's playing anything. Nobody's welcoming him. And all he has to say is, "Humph." How often do we work hard and then miss the last step of praying and asking God to bless our work? How is God impressed when we have gotten all ready and then we fall short? We work, but we don't pray. All of that work to welcome him, but then at the last minute, we fail. All promise and no delivery. We should work hard to the glory of God, but that's not really how we live a life of faith. And though we may, in this life, not even have the opportunity to work hard, we will always have the opportunity to pray. We express faith in God when we pray to him. But then Jesus turns around and warns his people not to pray like the Gentiles. Now, when he talks about Gentiles, who are we talking about? Well, you could kind of take your pick. And there are people who are nearby that the ancient Jews of Palestine would have had a lot of contact with, people like the Samaritans, Canaanites, or the more technical term, the Syro-Phoenicians, Syrians, Arabians, Egyptians, various descriptions. But there would have been others further afield, the Romans, the Greeks, perhaps Hindus, Zoroastrians from Persia, Buddhists from even further east, polytheists and animists of every kind. There's lots of Gentiles to choose from, even though the people Jesus speaks to and lives among from day to day are most definitely, mostly not Gentiles. What would it have meant that they endlessly repeat that they want to be heard for their many words? Well, commentators are not 100% sure, but the word means babbling. It means speaking nonsense. And perhaps here Jesus had in mind something that the Romans and Greeks used to do, which is rattle off really long lists of gods and goddesses just in case they missed one. You could think of Paul in Athens seeing the altar to an unknown god. They were covering their bases. Many, many words, hoping that they would be heard. You could think also of the ancient Greeks and Romans memorizing and praying their ancient prayers, being careful not to omit a single word or syllable, because all of them ultimately are a form of magic. They're all ultimately a form of manipulating God. Perhaps Jesus has in mind the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings. We think about the confrontation between Elijah and these prophets. They took the bull that was given them and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice and no one answered. They cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. These are Gentiles, in effect, praying, hoping to be heard for their many words. But Elijah, when he prays, does not do that. He does not beat them at the game of how many words can reach the ears of God. Instead, he prays once and to the point. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. End of the prayer. Perhaps Jesus has in mind people in our own day who pray in tongues, which is often nonsense, because they think that God hears them better if they do. Or those who speak as long as possible while not saying very much at all in prayer meetings. Prayer, when it comes down to it, is simple. Focus on where you are when you are praying. You are in the presence of the King. Therefore, repent. There are plenty of warnings in Scripture that if you are hanging on to sin, God is not going to listen to your prayers. Psalm 66, Isaiah 59, 1 Peter 3:7 for some examples. And if you're praying with others, shut your mind off from what you think they're thinking. So easy to do. Second, focus on who or what you are praying for. Give thanks for good things, especially for answered prayers. Think about what you think they need and ask for it. If you're not sure what someone needs, ask for general blessing on them. And then maybe this week or next week, find out what their situation is a little bit better so you can pray for them with more intelligence. Thirdly, ask for clear, thought-through things. It's okay to pray long. As long as it's meaningful. Imagine you're writing an email to God. How would you speak to him? You would speak to him intentionally. You would try to say things that meant things, not just send him an effusion of emotional nonsense. Keep a list of some kind and use it. I can't imagine that the Apostle Paul, having preached in however many cities, founded however many churches, and telling them in letter after letter, I pray for you guys all the time. Didn't have a list. Maybe he had an excellent memory, better than mine. Keep a list of some kind and use it. Not everything you pray for is going to be of great emotional intensity all the time, although some things will be. Pray repeatedly for things that you know are good. Pray day after day or week after week and see what God does. Be matter of fact about it. Do it. Both the hypocrites among the Jews and the Christians and the Gentiles fail in the same thing when it comes down to it. And that is, they fail to understand God's true nature. Hypocrites think God doesn't see them giving sidelong glances out of the corners of their eyes to see if anyone is watching them pray, and judging its effectiveness by the compliments they get. You prayed really beautifully tonight. Or the status that they achieve in church. Pagans, on the other hand, think that God is weak and limited like we are, like they have to inform him of what they need and desire. And correspondingly, they think that they can buy him off or fool him with their prayers and offerings. But God is neither blind nor ignorant nor weak. Our Father knows what we need better than we do. There's a school of parenting, and it's a very white, very Victorian school, I think, that says that children should be seen and not heard. I love the Laura Ingalls Wilder books, but it's in there, isn't it? Children should be seen and not heard. And related to this is the dinnertime maxim, those who ask don't get. There may be some wisdom to this if it's to teach children patience, but God is not a Victorian father. He wants us to ask. Even though he knows what we need. When you pray, you are saying that the world is not adequate to give you what you need. And you are saying that you are not strong enough to get what you need for yourself. When you pray, you are speaking to your Father who loves you. And he will respond. Maybe immediately. Often not immediately, but maybe immediately. He's teaching you to come to him continually. casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you, as Peter puts it. He's reminding you of who you are, that your fundamental identity is not your job, it's not your family situation, it's not your age or your gender or your race or your politics. You are his son or daughter. And he is reminding you of who he is. Your Father is Almighty God, who holds the whole world in his hands. Well, what should we pray? Well, over the next few weeks, we'll look at that in more depth as we begin to look at the Lord's Prayer. For now, let's just pray briefly. Heavenly Father, teach us to pray meaningfully, simply, and with you alone as our audience. And teach us to pray as if you were who you are, at the same time our loving Father and our Almighty God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.